Welcome to Willow Creek Fellowship in Plano, Texas. Here now is our worship leader, Drew Apple.
In the title of the sermon, as I said, The Cavalry Isn't Coming. When I was a kid, one of the things that I used to love to play a lot was Cowboys and Indians. And it's rather mythic because it didn't really happen this way. But we watched a lot of the movies, and in the movies it was always, you know, things were going wrong and bad, and at the last minute to save the day, in marches the cavalry. See, I almost made the mistake of saying cavalry, didn't I? The cavalry on their horses, and they save the day. And we used to play that a lot, and it was really funny because, you know, it's one of those good guys, bad guys things, and you know, we always painted it. Cowboys were the good guys, the Indians were the bad guys. Well, I'm actually part Cherokee. And in fact, my best friend was full-blood Cherokee, Billy Muskrat, and we used to have to play the Indians a lot, which we hated. And then one day, we were allowed to play the Cowboys or the Cavalry or whatever, and you know, he got the biggest kick out of that because for once, he got to march in and save the day. But the truth of the matter is sometimes the Cavalry doesn't show. And what I mean by that is our expectation of what ought to happen doesn't happen. In fact, it unfolds tragically, completely unlike what we would expect. Let me give you an example to start with. Something that just breaks my heart. About a year ago, I was at a conference on worldwide persecution of Christians, and I listened to a pastor from Iran, and he told a very interesting and to me tragic story, but it had a bitter sweetness to it because it was also the witness of faith by some of the weakest people you'd ever imagine. This pastor was talking about a family in his church where the husband of the family, their village was being surrounded there, and all the Christians were being killed and murdered, and this was ISIS doing this. And so he decided, this father, that he was going to go out and he was going to talk to the people in ISIS and hopefully convince them to leave the village alone. And so he went out, and he actually went into the, it was very strange, he went into the camp of ISIS, and he began to talk about his faith, and rather than to be harmed, they sat and they listened intently on what he was saying, debating and challenging, but they didn't kill him. In the meantime, there were another group of ISIS soldiers who went into the village, and they began pulling people out and telling them to renounce their faith. And if they didn't, they'd be killed right away. They needed to proclaim Allah as the one true God and, you know, no longer be infidels. And so this man's family was there. He had a wife and two young children, I believe a daughter of about 12 or 13 and a boy of about 8 or 9 years old. And this pastor was talking about how as the ISIS soldiers went through, they came to that house, and she called on her phone. She couldn't get a hold of her husband, so she's on the phone to this pastor and praying with him, and he distinctly remembers her saying to the children, do everything they can to affirm their faith in Jesus and to hold fast, and then she said the words, they're coming for us, but it will only hurt for a minute. And indeed, ISIS came in and they murdered the mom and her two children because the children would not renounce their faith. And you look at that and you say, good over evil, you know, where's the cavalry in that? How come God didn't show up with some kind of miracle at the very same time that the father was in the camp and he walked out of that camp? In fact, he walked out with two converts. And you can't make sense of that. Nothing in my mind can make sense of that at all, but it's not the expectation that we'd have at all. The question that I have in front of us here is, if God loves and cares for us and he loves good over evil, then why sometimes does he choose to leave us in circumstances where we can face harm, evil, or even destruction that can come upon us? I mean, especially if you think about this, we're talking about John the Baptist, if we're being obedient to him. We have another story in Acts where, you know, Holy Spirit descends on people and Peter's out there and he's preaching and thousands were added to the kingdom. And a few chapters later, you go over in almost the same exact place, Stephen preaches a very similar message, and he gets stoned. killed. It doesn't make sense. And so we want to read the scriptures, and we want to see if we can discover some things about maybe why is it that we don't get what not only we expect, but just makes sense. It just makes sense that God would come to the rescue. So here we are, Matthew chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Then we're going to turn over a few chapters, and we're going to read 14 verses 1 through 12. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison, so he's in prison now, when he heard in prison about the works of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he sent two of his disciples and said to Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes, so the multitudes hear this too, and they've got the same question. I want to give you a little context. John the Baptist was sort of the Billy Graham of the day for that area. Everybody knew who John the Baptist was. Wild man from, you know, the wilderness that comes and preaches. And they knew him to be a prophet. And so Jesus looks at the multitudes because they're going, okay, but you didn't really answer John's question the way that, that he asked it or that, that we understand it. So he says, Jesus in verse 7, "What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind." He's talking about John the Baptist. "Did you go out in the wilderness to see a wimp? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those are who wear soft garments are in the king's houses." So he's not a wimp. He's not a rich guy that's clothed in fine raiment. "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face.'" He's getting to the answer now. "Who will prepare your way before you? Assuredly," Jesus says this, "I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." All right, so he pays the ultimate compliment. He says, and later on, in a couple of verses, he says, "If you'd believe it, he came as Elijah." Now, he doesn't mean literally Elijah the prophet, but in the earlier in the Bible, we have a reference. He comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And the return of Elijah was to announce the coming of the Messiah, Mashiach. All right, so now we go to chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Let's read kind of the ending of the story. And I got pages stuck together. There we go. I'm sorry, I've got pages stuck together. I grabbed a different Bible today. There we go. Verses 1 through 12 of 14. "At the time, Herod the Tetrarch," Tetrarch means the kingdom of Herod the Great had been divided into four smaller kingdoms. And this one's actually Herod Antipas. If you just want to know, Antipas basically was Herod sort of being the family name or the, you know, monarchical name. And Antipas basically, in their language or vernacular, kind of meant the rowdy one or the unpeaceable one. So at the time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. Therefore, these powers at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip. So that's Herod Philippi, his wife. Because John had said to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So he's a kind of a popular guy. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head on a platter." And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths he had said to those who sat with him. He commanded it to be given to her. So they sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother, and then the disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. All right, so you see the ending of the story here. Now let's put a little context around it. First of all, this is John the Baptist, who even before he was born, when he was still in his mom's belly, and Mary came around, and Mary had just had the Holy Spirit descend on her, and she was with child as well, Jesus. And so John the Baptist leaps in his mother's womb because he recognizes the Spirit prompts him of who Jesus is. This is John the Baptist, who it's given that he came in the Spirit and the power of Elijah. He proclaimed the way. It was John himself that baptized Jesus and saw the dove descend and heard the voice of God say, "Well done, this is my Son in whom I'm pleased." John saw all these miracles. He heard about all these miracles. And then what happened? Well, John the prophet, the truth teller, he went to the, when Herod Antipas, he had taken his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, John the Baptist did the kind of a Roy thing, I guess, in telling the truth. He went to Herod Antipas and said, "Hey, in front of everybody," made it a public thing, "this is sinful, this is wrong, and you shouldn't have done this." And Herod, being the guy that he had with his power, he throws John the Baptist into prison. Now, it might be curious for you to know about how long was John the Baptist in prison. The timeline is somewhere around a year to a year and a half. And I want you to think about this because, first of all, this prison was not a nice place. Over on the Dead Sea, about 5 miles to the east of the north part of it, and about 15 or 20 miles down, was an old Herodian palace, and its name was, let me see if I can find it, Macarus. And it had a dungeon in it that was basically a deep, deep, deep pit covered in a big grate, and it was something you couldn't climb out of, and it was dark in there, and only a couple hours a day was there any sunlight in it at all. It was dark. It was unprotected from all the elements. It's a very arid, dry area. And he was thrown down in that pit. I want you to think about John the Baptist. First of all, none of us would really enjoy that whatsoever. We just couldn't. It wouldn't be possible. But this is John the Baptist. He's the wild man from the wilderness. He spent all this time being free, wandering about in the wilderness and wandering about the countryside. And now he's confined to a tight space. His purpose is to go out and proclaim the way, and he can't do his purpose because he's stuck in this prison. And it's a stifling place. He's the forerunner of Christ. He said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God. He must increase that I must decrease." And he'd already known Christ. And then suddenly he's in this prison, and the wheels begin turning. Because it doesn't fit his theology, he asks the question, "Are you the Messiah, or should we be looking for another one?" Now, it's a great act of faith because he knows that Jesus will give him the truth. But he also knows that he doesn't necessarily understand the truth. And let's look at why that might be and how that might apply to us. Number one, why we don't understand these situations and we have our doubts. Number one is that God doesn't fit what we think he should be doing. It doesn't fit what we know of God. If I were to play a game of darts with you all, and let's say that represents that penny represents, I guess it's a penny, represents the center of the target, and maybe I'm playing with Ken a game of darts. And Ken is hitting all around that 10 ring, all right? And then I throw my darts, and my darts are just really precisely in a little space about this big. Only difference is my darts are about 5 feet over there. Now, I'm more precise than Ken is, but Ken's more accurate because he's hitting around the target. And that's kind of the way we are with our theology. We might be very precise with our theology, but we might not be accurate at all. And we got to be careful. And that's one of the reasons the Bereans searched the word, is because they were looking to make sure that everything that was said to them and taught to them was true. We need to do that today. Now, the Greek text in this, where John says, "Are you the coming one?" Echomai, which means the one that's the coming one, is the question that he's asking, and he had a specific reason for asking that. Everybody had a different understanding of what it was going to be when Jesus, well, when the Messiah came. They didn't know him as Jesus. They know him as the Messiah. And there were, from the teachings, the rabbinical teachings that they had had, remember John the Baptist's dad was also a rabbi, right? And so from the rabbinical teachings, they had been taught that there'd be several prophets. You'd have Elijah, and that, you know, you'd have other prophets coming, and it just didn't quite fit. Isaiah 61, verses 1. I should have already had that set up. There we go. You know, these pages turned just fine earlier today. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Liberty to the captives. And John's question here is, wait a minute, you sent me out to preach liberty to the captives, and I'm being held captive here. This doesn't fit my theology of who you are and what you should do. It's really a challenge that he's issuing to Christ. He's basically saying, okay, look, you're the Messiah, and I've got it in my mind. I've listened to my dad a lot on this. I've listened to the Holy Spirit. I know the scriptures, and what's supposed to happen now is I'm in prison, and I'm supposed to be proclaiming your gospel, and so what you're supposed to do now, if you're really the Messiah, if you're really the coming one, is this is your chance to come and liberate me and to kick Herod in the butt and to kick Rome in the butt and take over as the Messiah. That's how I understand this, and you're not doing that. So are you really the coming one? Because you're not fitting my theology. If everything doesn't go the way that it should go, or the way that we think it should go, or the way we understand it should go, then we begin to have our doubts, and that's all Satan needs. He loves it. You have a little doubt, and he begins to push a little more and push a little more. And he even does this. He'll use other people to make your doubts even bigger doubts. That's that little chink in the armor he needs. Does that fit the way that we live today? If God doesn't do something the way, if he doesn't answer something the way that we think he should, and we start to have those doubts, Satan just gives us a little shove and off we go. The second thing that adds to our doubts is that we're misinformed by what we see and hear. See, John had been a victim of the thinking of the day, and it was certainly ripe among the religious sect that it's not supposed to be this way. Jesus was not supposed to be walking around meek and lowly. He was supposed to be taking care of the wrongs and injustices. The current Jewish thinking of this was that first Elijah would come, then Jeremiah, and then a bunch of the other prophets, and then the prophet spoken about in Deuteronomy 18, and finally the Messiah would come. And so John's backing up here, and he goes, look, I got it. I can't see that you're the Messiah, but I got it that you are somewhere in this chain. Which one of these people are you? I mean, Jesus himself had said that if you'd believe it, John the Baptist is Elijah the prophet come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so John the Baptist is going, which one of these are you in the line? Because this isn't fitting. And so other people were feeding him this misinformation. Again, how do you get your information? Well, you need to confirm it by the word of God. God fulfills, that's the interesting thing. God fulfills this 110% the way he said he would. You got that? 110%. Now, this is why I want us to be really careful here. I hear all the time some very learned, very scholarly, I'll even call them very godly men, teaching about all kinds of things about the end time. And I'm just going to say, whether they're right or wrong, God will fulfill this 110% the way he said he would. Imagine this, at the time that the Messiah did come, there were literally hundreds of people that were being identified as, there he is, he's the Messiah, there he is. And they were all wrong. What happened? When Jesus was born, it actually took an old man at the temple to come and recognize, because the Spirit had revealed to him, this is the Messiah. Not all those other people that everybody wants to follow around. The Romans executed hundreds and hundreds of false messiahs. So we can't get into the trap of putting God in a box because of the way we think he should act. We can't get in the trap of putting God into a box because of the way other people, learned people, some of them, say that God ought to act. The third thing we do is even more egregious, though, is we look at the world's opinion. And it goes something like this. It's the taunt that the world does to us, and that is, if God is such a good and loving God, then why? ... Finish that thought. I hear this all the time from people who are not believers. If God is such a good and loving God and he hates evil, then why in the world does he allow all this evil to happen unchecked? Well, first of all, we don't know that. We have examples, clear examples, of where God miraculously chooses to intervene. But secondly, we have to understand, and the world just can't understand this, that all of us, there is none good. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If it's good versus evil, what we deserve is, we all deserve to be eradicated. We certainly don't deserve heaven. You can't be good enough to earn heaven on your own. You can't be good enough to earn any of the grace that he gives us. It's just something that he gave to us because he loves us. And no, we can't explain all the time why good and evil take place, and that evil sometimes appears, we all know, temporarily, to triumph. One of the encouragements I'll give to you is that I don't know how God makes it all right, but I know in the end he's going to wipe away every tear. When we get to heaven with him, it's going to be right. Now, I'll tell you, part of what makes us so focused on this is because our eyeballs are stuck in this flesh. We're stuck in the here and now. It's very hard for us to take an eternal view of anything. So we take the here and now, and that is, why, God, why are you allowing this cancer in my life? Or God, why are you allowing this relationship problem in my life? Or God, why this financial thing? Or God, why is it that my kids don't love you and don't care for you and don't care for the things of God at all, but they're addicted to the world? We can come up with a lot of whys, and it's all about the here and now. And yet God is at work, not bounded by time. The other thing that that happens with our doubts is that God gives us the answers that we just don't want to hear. Jesus didn't leave John hanging. He told John's two followers to go back to him. And, you know, it's not like this is new news to John, but he said to him, the blind see and the lame walk and the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And he's saying, look, don't you see, I'm the one that's been able to make things right. I'm reaching out to the poor. I'm cleansing people of disease and death. Can you not see it? Well, John already knew he was doing those things. But like most of us, it's like, why did you heal her and you didn't heal me? Why did he get all of that money when I'm the one that needed all that money? How come they have such a great relationship and I don't have a great relationship? There's a narcissism about it. And what we have to do is we have to back off from that temporary me view and go to a more eternal view. Psalm 77 actually, I think, describes a lot of the way that we feel sometimes. I love this psalm because I would call it a psalm of refocusing. It starts out, and every one of us in here has probably felt this way before. I cried out to the Lord with my voice and to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. And in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. Have you ever been there where nothing comforts your soul? I remembered God and I was troubled and I complained in my spirit and I was overwhelmed. Then there's this term Selah in there. It means just sort of stop and meditate on that. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled. I can't even speak. Literally, I don't even have the words to express myself. Little footnote here. When we don't know what to pray, Jesus is petitioning before the Father for us with just the right words. I am so troubled I cannot even speak. I've considered the days of old and the years of the ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart and my spirit makes diligent search. This could have come right out of John's mouth. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more to me? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? And in his anger, has he shut up his tender mercies? Selah. Meditate on that a little more. And then I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember. There's the key. The years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. O God, your way is in the sanctuary. Who is as great as our God? Jesus wasn't being flippant to John in prison with his needs. I'm telling you right now, if I know the Jesus of the Bible that I think I understand, his very desire was at that moment to go fetch John out and to love him and say, I am here for you. Why didn't he? Why didn't he? Because he was putting himself in subjection to the Father and the Father's will. He was fully God and fully man, but he was being obedient. You have to understand that the power that he exhibited as he went throughout his ministry as the perfect sinless sacrifice didn't just come from his own, because he had subdued himself to be just a man and fully God. But in obedience to God, God worked through him to accomplish things. So if Jesus suddenly says, all right, I'm going to do things my way and for my purposes and for what I want, and he decides to go traipsing off outside of the will of the Father, then what he's really doing is subjecting all creation to immediate volatility. The only way he could be Messiah is to march in the direction God told him. And what was that direction? Not the cavalry, but to Calvary. You see, to cure everything that was wrong in the world that sin had caused required him to ever keep marching on in obedience to Calvary, because that's what the Father had called Jesus to do. If he decided, oh, I'm going to go off and I'm going to do the Messiah thing the way everybody thinks I should do, then he's on his own and accomplishes nothing. And in fact, actually, it does accomplish something, ensures that there can be no salvation for all that God loved so much that he gave his Son. So, I know that Jesus, in his fleshliness, wanted all things to be all right for John, but understood very directly that he had to keep doing the mission and the ministry and marching his way toward Calvary as he had been destined to do. Now, what did that mean to John? Well, if we take the temporal view, it didn't turn out very well, right? Because he spent a year and a half in prison, in the worst prison that can be. And then at the end of that, what did he get? He got executed. Remember I talked about the family in Iran where the mom was on the phone and she said, "But children, it'll only hurt for a bit." Do you think 10 seconds after John the Baptist was executed, they might maybe have understood God's plan all along? Remember, John the Baptist needed salvation as much as you and I need salvation. And it was his faith looking to Christ and the work that Christ was going to do. And that same faith that covers from eternity future covers from eternity past, outside of time. Because remember, God is the creator of time. He operates outside of time. And so Jesus, if you think about it, Jesus really did intervene on John the Baptist's behalf. Just not the way that we would have liked to have seen it. Sometimes it's hard to know exactly why God does the things he does or doesn't do. I think we've got all eternity to find out and discover. Maybe we'll know that, maybe we won't. I don't know. Recently, I read a book. I don't know if you all have seen the movie Darkest Hours. But in reading the book, I came across something that just sort of wraps this story up in a way that makes sense to me. The Germans had taken over in Belgium and in France, and they had driven the British and French armies literally to the coast. And you had a little town of Calais that was being surrounded, and you had Dunkirk. And 350,000 or so troops that were getting ready to be slaughtered. I want you to know what was on the line here. If they couldn't get the British army out of Dunkirk and back to Britain, the war was already over. Hitler would have won all of Europe. He would have only had a one-front war against Russia. He'd have had no problem succeeding in his aims. But what was stopping them was that every time the British would bring in ships to take men off, the German Luftwaffe would dive down and they would sink ships. And so now you got 350,000 men that are actually desperate to surrender. Many of them would like it all to just end. There were 50 German divisions against 10 Allied divisions of French and Belgian and the British. And in the little town of Calais, there were only 2,500 men. They were British soldiers under the command of a Colonel Nichols. And they were being told that they had to hold this town. They didn't understand why. They were asking for reinforcements. God, send us reinforcements. They were asking the British Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, for reinforcements. Winston Churchill had only days ago become Prime Minister. Nobody really wanted him to be Prime Minister, but nobody could oppose him because he was the only one everybody agreed on. And so here it is, Calais only being defended by 2,500 men against three or four divisions. Many of them were mechanized panzer divisions with the big guns. And the Germans didn't know how many divisions they were facing off, and so they assumed that the garrison at Calais was much bigger. And so Colonel Nichols was only told, "You must hold this town." He was all that stood between the German army and the complete decimation of all the Allied forces, and thus the end of the war. And then he asks the question, back to Churchill, why? Now, Churchill would have loved to have answered him and said, "Because you're all that stands in the way of the German army taking Dunkirk." But if you understand, they weren't far enough along the encryption side to keep that a secret. So what happens if you broadcast the answer? The Germans find out, the Germans roll over, the Germans win. So all Churchill could say to him was, "You are a British soldier. It is your job to hold Calais. You're to fight to the last man." Now let me take that story and juxtapose it in the kingdom of God. We are at a horrible, horrible war. The war has already been won because of the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. But the battles are still raging on and on and on, and you're in those battles today. I can't possibly know what goes on in all your lives, but if it looks like anything like mine, you're being attacked constantly from all sides. And sometimes you're in front of God and you're going to say, "Why, God? Why am I going through what I'm going through?" And his answer is, "You are a soldier of the army of the Lord. And you are to act like a soldier of the army of the Lord. And you're to continue to pray, and you're to continue to witness, and you're continue to live out your life as a soldier of the army of the Lord, and let me take care of what happens next." I rejoice that in the worst of circumstances, and this life just goes like a vapor, it'll only hurt for a little while. It will only hurt for a little while. And then one day we'll see the face of Jesus, and we're told he'll wipe away it. Not that we won't have tears. He'll wipe away every tear. So no, the cavalry didn't come for John the Baptist, but the cavalry came for us all.
We pray the Holy Spirit has enlightened you today. Sermons are on the internet at willowcreekfellowship.org. Join us live in person each Sunday at 1804 Avenue P at 19th Street in Plano, Texas. Or join us live on the internet each Sunday at 1105 a.m. Central Time at willowcreekfellowship.org. God bless you.